Turning your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our study so far, the reign of David is over. His son Solomon is the king over all of Israel. And things are really going well. Lots of peace and prosperity in the land. And when you look at all the things they used to build the temple, you can see how prosperous they were. And yes, David was able to gather a lot of these things together. But again, the kingdom is very prosperous and it's a great time of peace. Also, if you remember from our last study, we said the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles deal with the reign of Solomon. But it's interesting because within those 9 chapters, it's only 3 chapters that Solomon is really spoken of and dealt with. The other 6 chapters deal with the temple. And we'll see the construction, the dedication of the temple. And you think, well, why does the Holy Spirit spend so much time, 6 chapters, speaking of the temple? Why is that so important to us since the structure has passed off the scene long ago? Because like the tabernacle, the temple and the things in the temple were a picture of Christ. And we'll see that as we look at the temple this evening. Obviously, the tabernacle was pretty awesome representation of Christ. And when we were in the first 5 books of Moses, we dealt with some of those issues. The temple is more elaborate, but again, it does give us a picture of Christ. And then as we finish up, we're going to look at this awesome prayer of Solomon as the temple is dedicated. And it's very interesting what he has to say. It's kind of like a lot what Moses had to say in his day. So let's pick up 2 Chronicles chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height. So as you entered the temple area, the first piece of furniture you would see was this bronze altar, literally killing place or slaughter place in the Hebrew. The tabernacle, the structure was only 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high, but now it's 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, 15 feet high. It's a lot bigger. Why? Well, all these people in the area, they came from all over the land of Israel to celebrate, and it's a lot easier to transport with the tabernacle a smaller piece of furniture than this big stuff. So maybe that's it too. So this would stand in the courtyard directly in front of the temple. And this altar is the place where the animals obviously would be sacrificed to the Lord. There needed to be the shedding of blood. And I think, why was it so high? I think it was for everyone to be able to see it. They could see this altar of sacrifice. That's where the atonement of sins were done. It's like Payne wrote, just as in the tabernacle, the altar was the first main object to be met as one entered the sanctuary court. It demonstrates that God may be approached only through sacrifices. And think of it kind of like a giant barbecue, because that's kind of what it was. You know, you offer these sacrifices on there. But think about it in our day. What does it mean to us? Even today, this is where it all begins, guys, at the altar, with the sacrifices, the Lamb of God came to take away the sins of the world with the shedding of his blood. You know, when you look at other religions, what do they do? A lot of them, and probably most of them, tell you how to live, but what about dealing with our failure? What about dealing with our sin, right? We're already sinners separated from God, so just doing good now doesn't negate our sins. Well, only Christ can do that. And that's what Paul said in Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Which is fascinating to me because the Jews, like many different groups of people, come up with their own ideas. They're not necessarily in their scriptures, but on the Day of Atonement, they try to have a lot of good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. For if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then God will accept them. And as long as in your heart, if there was a temple and sacrifices, you would bring your sacrifice, God will honor that. Is that what the scriptures say? No. This is why they are so anxious to get the temple up and running, so they can make atonement for their sins. and they forgot about Jesus, who already did that for them. One day they'll see that. Now, in the Old Testament, these sacrifices could never take away your sins. They covered them for a time. Paul said in Hebrews 10:4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And that's fascinating. So if that's true, what can be done? Well, in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 9, Paul said this. He said, "Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first that he may establish the second." In other words, the first covenant to establish the second. "But by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin.'" So again, what Paul is saying there in Hebrews is, look, Christ has come with the new covenant. And by the shedding of his blood, all our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. And for the Jews, that had to blow them out of the water because they understood that sins cannot be taken away. But Jesus did it once and for all. It's completed. And so for all of us, before we can approach God, you have to appropriate the sacrifice for sin into your life. You have to ask Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of your life, or that you can't have that fellowship. And that's the altar of sacrifice there. Verse 2 here in 2 Chronicles 4. "Then he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one rim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And under it was the likeness of oxen, encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The oxen were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward." So the next thing you saw as you came into the temple past the brazen altar is this sea of cast bronze, or this laver. It was 15 feet across, 45 feet in circumference, 7.5 feet deep. They said it was able to hold 12 to 15,000 gallons of water. I think of it as a swimming pool, right? I mean, it's pretty big. And this laver was used by the priests for their ceremonial cleansing. And it was located on the south side of the temple, or on the left as you walked in. It was also, this water was used to fill the other 10 smaller lavers that we're going to talk about in a minute. But again, this was for the cleansing their hands and feet and for those basins. And some believe that the water came out of the bulls that formed the foundation of the sea, so you could fill up these other lavers and you could wash your feet and your hands on instead of, be hard to dip your feet in the water and wash your hands in there. It's a pretty big place. So again, how does this relate to us? We see a picture of Christ here. This laver is not speaking of salvation. Why? Because we've already been cleansed by the blood of Christ, right? We're as white as snow. Then what does it represent? I think it represents the daily cleansing we need as we walk through this dirty world. And as we read the Word of God and apply it to our lives, or the water of the Holy Spirit flows over our lives, removes that dirt from us. In fact, Jesus said in John 15:3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." That's the brazen altar. This was where the priests washed before they entered the temple. In the tabernacle, the laver, here called the sea, it's a lot bigger, I guess you'd call it the sea. The priesthood had grown in number. And it's interesting, in heaven it's called Sea of Glass. But instead of the saints washing in the sea, they're standing on it. Why? Because in heaven there's no more sin. Thus, no more need for cleansing. We were washed on earth, we're going to stand in heaven. I like that. Verse 6. He also made 10 lavers and put 5 on the right side, 5 on the left, to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they would wash in them, but the sea was for the priest to wash in. So these 10 portable lavers that you can kind of move around were used to wash the animals that were going to be sacrificed. Each one was able to hold about 230 gallons of water, and they were located on the sides of the temple, 5 on each side. And again, I think it was water that was filled from that large sea that was there. What does it mean to us? Could be speaking of what the Lord does with the sacrifices we make. He cleans them up, the things we do for the Lord. He takes those things we've been praying about and makes God's will for this our will. It's just more that cleansing of the things we do for the Lord. Sometimes our heart attitudes are not always correct, and God has a way of changing that and getting us to do things correctly. Well, verse 7. And he made 10 lampstands of gold according to their design and set them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left. And he made 100 bowls of gold. Now, it's interesting. In the tabernacle, there was one lampstand that was on the left side as you were entering in before the Holy of Holies. On the right side was the table of showbread. In the center was the altar of incense, and then the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Now there's 10 of them. You're ruining up the picture here, guys. I don't know. The temple was a lot bigger than the tabernacle. Maybe they needed more light. I don't know. But there's 10 of them instead of one of each of those. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:12. He said, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's the lampstand. The table of showbread, where the bread was placed, Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And there is also 100 bowls. I believe these are speaking of those containers that would catch the blood of the sacrifice so that the blood could be sprinkled. In fact, the word bowls that's used here is derived from the Hebrew verb that means to sprinkle. And think about it like this. As the blood of Christ has been shed, it's been sprinkled over our lives, cleansing us from all our sins. Well, as we continue looking on, verse 9, we're told, furthermore, he made the court of the priest and the great court and doors for the court, and he overlaid these doors with bronze. He set the sea on the right side to the southeast. Then Huram made the pots and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing the work that he was able to do for King Solomon for the house of God. The two pillars and the bowl-shaped capitals that were on the top of the two pillars, the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on the pillars. He also made carts and the lavers on the carts, 1 sea and 12 oxen under it. Also the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all their articles, Huram has his master craftsmen made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Sukkoth and Zeredah. Now, we see here that there's a separation between two courts. There was the court of the priest, also known as the inner court. This was only for the priest to go into. The common person couldn't go in there. There was the outer court, and this was for all Israel. There was the court of the men. As you went in, at first was the court of the Gentiles, then was the court of the women, and then was the court of the men, and then was the court for the high priest. So there were special places. The Gentiles could only go so far, the women only so far, the men, and even the priest. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. So here's the problem. The people could not approach a holy and righteous God. And really, the priests couldn't either. They can only go in so far. And think about what we can do today. We're told that we can boldly come before the throne of grace. That's completely different than what the Jews had to do. Why? Because their sin wasn't covered. Those sacrifices couldn't take away their sins. In fact, Paul in Hebrews 4:16 said, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 23, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You see, it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives that we can boldly come into the presence of God, because it's the righteousness of God that's been imputed into our lives by faith. And remember that Hiram, he was a half-Jew and a half-Gentile. He's the one that's making all these bronze casts for the temple articles. And these casts were obtained in the plain of Jordan. It was about 35 miles north of the Dead Sea, according to what archaeologists discovered. And now look at verse 18. "And Solomon had all these articles made in such great abundance that the weight of the bronze was not determined." Think about it. This is just the bronze. It's not all the gold and silver and stuff. They used so much bronze in the temple, they didn't even bother to count how much they used. It was just too much. What does that mean to us? Well, 2 points here. Bronze is a metal of judgment. And think about it. The judgment that Jesus endured on the cross of Calvary for our sins cannot be measured, can it? No. I don't think we ever fully understand this side of heaven, what he's done for us. And secondly, there was no accurate account of what was given to the Lord in service by the people. And that should be true in our lives. You know, it shouldn't be, hey, I did this and that mentality. In fact, one writer said the weight could not be found out. This was as it should be. There was no attempt to keep an accurate account of what was given to the service of God. Even Solomon's left hand did not know what his right hand did. There is a tendency in all of us to keep a strict account of what we give to God. But the loftiest form of devotion overlaps such calculation. Yeah, we're just servants of God, and don't keep track of it. God knows what you've done. Just serve him faithfully. Well, verse 19. "Then Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of God, the altar of gold and the tables on which was the showbread, the lampstands with their lamps of pure gold to burn in the prescribed manner in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, of purest gold, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold. As for the entry of the sanctuary, its inner doors to the most holy place and the doors of the main hall of the temple were of gold." Can you imagine what this temple looked like? It must have been fascinating. All this gold that was used, all the precious stones, and it must have just been awesome. If bronze speaks of judgment, what does gold speak of? It speaks of his deity. Yeah. Jesus endured the cross, but when it was done, Paul said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Why did he sit down? Because the work's done. When the work's finished, nothing else to do. Now he sits down on his throne. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and seated in heaven with God the Father once again. He's back in glory, but he's coming back again one day for his bride, the church. And he's going to sit then on the throne of David after the 7-year tribulation period, because that's the promise he made to the Jews, that the Messiah would sit upon the throne, and he will. Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. we're told, so all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. So that the temple's completed. Now he's bringing the furnishings into it. It was a 7-year building project. And man, again, you look at the gold, the white stone. Can you imagine how it shined in the sun in Israel? It must have been incredible. Spectacular sight. And as he finishes the temple, he's going to move to the dedication of the temple. But here's one point we should look at. When we ask God to work in our lives, how often do we want it done now? And I don't know about you, but that's me. It's, okay, Lord, let's do this, and let's do it now. Okay, maybe today. What about next week? And we get impatient, but it takes time. 7 years to build the temple. And I don't want to discourage you, but it's going to take a lifetime for God to work in me and you. Okay, but he'll complete the work because he promised that to us. Paul promised that, as he said, that he who began a good work in you will complete it. So this temple project, you might say, because the Bible says we are the temple of God, he's going to complete. And I like that. It's amazing how the enemy loves to condemn us. And let me say this. If you feel condemnation, it's not from God. Why? Because John 3:16, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He came to save us. Why didn't he come to condemn us? Because we're already condemned. I don't need to be reminded. I already know I'm condemned. I'm separated from the Father. I need a Savior to restore that relationship. But the devil loves to beat us up. You're not good enough for God. Yeah, no kidding. God didn't go, I'm going to save Joe because he is a great guy. No, he's a sinner and he needs me. And I'm going to save him. That's the wonderful thing about our God. Well, look at verse 2 here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled together with the king at the feast, which was in the 7th month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. Then they brought up the Ark, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. So again, remember that the tabernacle is in Gibeon. That's where the sacrifices were made, and the Ark of the Covenant was located in the city of David. David brought the Ark of the Covenant there, put it in a tent, but now it's time to move everything into the temple of God. So what about the 7-branched oil-burning lamp? What about the table of showbread that was in the tabernacle? I don't know. Solomon had 10 7-branched oil-burning lamps and 10 tables of showbread. I don't know what happened with those other ones, but they're bringing the furnishings back. That's the best I can tell you. And they're getting the Ark of the Covenant from the city of David. When we think of city of David, we think it was huge. No, it really wasn't. It was about a half city block wide, 2 city blocks long, and was built on kind of a lower ridge of the mountains of Mount Moriah. But Solomon now has built up the area, and the temple's in a higher area. It was known as Ornan's threshing floor. And as he came to Jerusalem, because it was the temple was higher up, you always went up to Jerusalem. So it's kind of confusing. Sometimes you read that they're coming from the north down to the south, and it says they're going up. Well, no, they're going up to Jerusalem, but yeah, they're traveling in a different direction. So again, Solomon obviously learned his lesson from his father David in the correct way to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of God to be placed in the Holy of Holies. The Levites were to carry it, and there were poles that they would place through the rings and carry the Ark of the Covenant then on these poles. The poles would be on their shoulders. And the Kohathites were the one who were to be doing that. Now, it's interesting because even the priest would walk into the Holy of Holies backwards, carrying a covering for the ark, placing the covering over the ark, and then the Kohathites would come in after the ark was covered, and they would carry it to the Holy of Holies now. And keep in mind that at this time, the ark was in a tent, but now it's going into the Holy of Holies. And did anyone go into the tent to see that ark? I don't think so. I think they knew better than doing that. But now it's being transported. Obviously, it's covered, but it's going to be placed into the Holy of Holies, and there'll be a curtain across it that no one's able to go through except the high priest, like I've said, once a year. Well, verse 6 says, also King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark were sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended so the ends of the poles of the ark could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they had come out of Egypt. So here are all these sacrifices being made by Solomon. Why? Because he wanted to honor God. And he knew, he understood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So I think Solomon understood how sinful he was, how sinful the people were, and they needed to shed that blood. And we too need the shed blood of Christ applied to our lives. Now, another interesting point here is we're told that in the ark was just the two tablets with the law written on it, which is kind of interesting to me because earlier on, we knew that Aaron's rod that budded was in there and a jar of manna was in there. Hebrews 9:4 talks about it. Now it's just the two tablets of stone, the law. What happened to them? We don't know. We're talking like some 500 years or so since the time that they were placed there, so who knows what happened to them. How did they know it wasn't in there? Again, I don't know. I saw Raiders of the Lost Ark. You don't open the Ark of the Covenant, man. You're toast. Yeah, and we also know in the scriptures that when people looked into the Ark, they died. God brought judgment on them. So how did they know that? I don't know. I'm not really sure, but we know that that's what the scriptures are telling us here. Now, the other thing is, remember the two cherubim, these big statues. With their wings, the inner wings, they would touch each other, and the outer wings would touch the wall of the Holy of Holies. And they were overlooking. Then on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat had two cherubim facing each other. And they're obviously much smaller. You could see the picture over there of what the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat looked like. Now, in verse 9, it kind of speaks of the poles that carried the Ark of the Covenant could be seen from the holy place. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. The King James Version of the Bible, and also in the Amplified Bible, I think it explains it a lot clearer than in the New King James. This is what the Amplified Bible says. And they drew out the poles of the ark so that the ends of the poles protruding from the ark were visible from the front of the Holy of Holies, but were not visible from without. It is there to this day. So yeah, you couldn't see them. It didn't extend outside the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So, and they were removed. Why? Why would you remove those poles? Because you're not going to move the ark anymore. It's in its place. That's it. It's staying there. It's not like the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness where every time God moved and wanted the children of Israel to move, they had to pack everything up And I don't know about you, but I just remember moving from campsite to campsite and like, oh my gosh, we got to tear the tent down and we got to put everything away. And it never fit in like it did when you first came out there. Now you're cramming it and kids are sitting on a bunch of stuff. So I could imagine how tough it was for them. But again, that's what they did. I like what J. Vernon McGee had to say. He said, "You'll remember that the ark speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his person. Above the ark was the mercy seat, which speaks of his work of redemption, his shedding of blood, the fact that he is now our propitiation. All of that is permanent. But now, once in the end of the world, literally the end of the age, hath he appointed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." It's permanent, it's basic, it's established. Let me use the figure of speech here. The staves have been pulled out. There will be no other way of salvation. Peter could say to his people, "Neither is salvation in any other, for there is none other, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The staves have been pulled out. The ark is not on the move anymore. Also, the withdrawing of the staves indicates rest. The Lord Jesus gives rest to those who come to him. Also, there is to be a place of rest. Our Lord spoke of that place when he said to his own men in the upper room, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The place is prepared, and one of these days we'll go to that place. I like that because that one of these days, can you imagine coming before the Lord? Seeing him face to face. We see him dimly like in a mirror. We can't get in. Back in those days, mirrors are not like they are today. You saw the reflection dimly. You got a pretty good idea if you had a piece of broccoli sticking out of your teeth or whatever. But one day, we're going to see him face to face, see him clearly. Wow, incredible. Well, back in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 11, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. And the Levites, who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with the sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever,' that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." So, first of all, the priests were told didn't keep their own divisions. What does that mean? David had divided the priests into 24 divisions, and each division served 2 weeks. And after their work was done, they would return to their city until the time of their next service. And they had 48 Levitical cities spread throughout all Israel, even on the other side of the Jordan, outside of the Promised Land, for the 2.5 tribes that were over there. But now they're all there for the dedication of the temple. This was a big deal. You know, even today their feast days are big deals, even though most of the Jews don't really believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But their feast days are celebrated in a big way. And even the Sabbath, when the Sabbath is over, they have a big party. It's a big family type thing. And you could, I think it was Benihua Street. That's where we were at after the Sabbath was over, and it's just packed with people celebrating. It was interesting, and here they're all gathered for the dedication of this temple. It was a big deal for them. And I like the worship, all these priests playing cymbals, string instruments, and harps. You won't ever see me doing that. I just have no musical talent. But they sang in one accord with one voice to the Lord. I love that. God's not the author of confusion or disorder, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, we're told in 1 Corinthians 14:33, Some church services are so chaotic. People are running all over the place. They're dancing. They're jumping up and down. They're being glued to the wall. They're drunk in the spirit. All this chaos. And there's confusion. God's not the author of confusion. Yes, there was this music, this worship of God, but it's very orderly too. After this time of worship, we see the Shekinah glory, the presence of God fill the temple. God inhabits the praises of his people. And I truly believe that as we worship the Lord, we are bringing glory and honor to him, that his presence is felt, that we are receiving from him. His spirit is here teaching us, showing us, opening things up. In fact, Spurgeon wrote, and I like what he said, we can never expect to have God in this house or in our own houses or in our own hearts until we begin to praise him. Unless as a people we unanimously, with one heart, though with many tongues, extol the King of Kings, farewell to the hope that he will give us his presence in the future. Absolutely. It's all about him. To worship him, to honor him, and have him speak to us. And here the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could no longer minister because of it, I guess, yeah. It's, again, Spurgeon said, the glory of God had filled the house and the priests were set aside. Where God is, man is forgotten. You will think little of the minister save for his work's sake. You will talk the less of the man when you shall see the master, because it's all about him. Imagine your loved one goes for a serious surgery, and the doctor comes out to tell you, man, everything went well. They're doing very well. They're in recovery. And you stand there and go, praise the scalpel. Hallelujah to the scalpel. That is the greatest scalpel I've ever. No, the doctor would think you were nuts. You needed to go into an institution, right? No, you thank the doctor because the scalpel was the instrument that the doctor used. The scalpel couldn't do anything apart from the doctor. We're just the instrument that God uses, and he gets all the glory. Well, as we move into 2 Chronicles 6, we're going to move into the dedication of the temple. Look at verse 1. Then Solomon said, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud, but I have built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Now, what's this thing about God dwelling in a dark cloud? I don't know. I kind of look at it this way, that man cannot behold the glory of the Lord because it would consume us. We're sinners. Back in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked to see God's glory. And God said, no, son, you can't. In fact, he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So God had said to Moses to hide his face in the cleft of the mountain, and after the Lord passed by, he would see the Lord's afterglow, his glory as he passed by. And for Moses, remember what he looked like when he came down from the mountain? His face shone, right? It's kind of lit up like a Christmas tree. It radiated the glory of God. And for us, like I said, we see God through a veil, like looking through dark glasses. We're going to see him face to face. And when people get a glimpse of God, they see themselves as they really are. Sinners. You see a holy and righteous God. And as we stand before a holy and righteous God, yes, positionally, we are as white as snow. There is no sin that the Father sees in us. But we understand in a practical aspect that every single day we have to deal with this flesh nature. It resurrects itself. And sometimes we're doing really well and we think, man, I think I have this thing down, and some nut job cuts you off the road and yeah, that flesh just rises up, man, and just things come out that you thought you had under control. We don't have anything under control. It's as we surrender our lives to the Lord. He's the one that helps us to do these things. Like I said before, religions tell you how to live, what to do, what not to do. Well, doesn't the Bible do that? Yes, but the Bible does one other thing. The Bible gives you the power to live that kind of life. And that's as we surrender to the Holy Spirit. Isaiah I think it was Uzziah was the king. And Uzziah was a good king. Everyone looked up to him. He was a godly king. And we're told in, I think it's Isaiah 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Isn't that interesting? You didn't see him before? No, in the year, because I'm no longer looking at Uzziah. I'm no longer looking at this king. I'm looking at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when Isaiah understood that and he saw the Lord, it says in Isaiah 6:5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Hosts. A different king, not Uzziah, but like I said, the King of Kings. And that's the proper response. We have to understand that we still have to deal with those sins in our lives. We can't ignore them. Why do we have to confess them? Because I think the Lord wants us to remember what we've done, not to get used to it. Because if you just ignore sin, then you just forget about it. And it just doesn't matter anymore. But when you think about who God is and what you've done, and you say, Lord, I'm sorry, you remember that. And I think that's important. Look at verse 3 here in 2 Chronicles 6. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, while all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will come forth from your own loins, he shall build the temple for my name. So Solomon is telling the people that this land, this temple, was not done because of man's desires, nor David or even Solomon's, but it was from the heart of God. Yes, David and Solomon were instruments that God used to do his work, but this was God. And we see it even today. We're just, like I said, his instruments that he will work through to fulfill his plans. We have to be willing to surrender to him. And Solomon wants these guys to remember what took place 500 years earlier, how God delivered them from Egypt. And even though their salvation looked hopeless, they were slaves in Egypt. How were they going to get out? God had a plan and he brought it to pass. And he delivered them from the bondage they were in. He set them free. God did this. And look what he's done in our lives, how he takes us out of hopeless situations. Our Egypt, or this world in a sense, he's delivered us into the kingdom of God. Well, verse 10. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built this temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have put the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with the children of Israel. So Solomon, again, wants these people to remember that God is faithful and that what he has promised to them, he is more than able to bring to pass. They're in the promised land. I mean, they were slaves in Egypt. Look at how God has brought them forth, and now they are established in the promised land, the land of Israel. They're in the city of Jerusalem, and that's the place that the Lord has chosen to place his name. And there's a monarchy from the descendants of David. God's presence, we see, also filled the temple. And I think what Solomon's doing here is good for us. Remembering what God has done in our lives, the things he's brought us through, the work he wants us to do. Why? Because it encourages us, especially when we're going through difficult times. We read about David in the Psalms and all the difficulties he went through. And you read many of the Psalms and they're all kind of downers until the end. And everything changes because David's perspective changes. He focuses back on the Lord. And that's what we need to do. We remember what God has done in the past. Okay, if he's done that, then one way or another, he's going to deliver me from this situation. I don't know what it's going to be, but I'm going to trust in him. Well, verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high. And he had set in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven. So after the ark is placed in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory filled the temple, Solomon is standing before the congregation, or all these people, on this bronze platform 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high. And as he finishes his words to the people, speaking on the faithfulness of God, he kneels down to pray to the Lord. And this prayer is in regard to the dedication of this magnificent temple and why the platform, so the people could see him. I'm short, so we really needed a platform up here, but yeah, that was the reason. Well, verse 14, we're told this, and said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my way, in my law, as you have walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. So Solomon is quoting the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we also saw it 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And Solomon is telling us that God, the God they serve, is completely unique. There's no God like the God of Israel. The false gods of the other nations could not compare with the true and living God. And to show them that the God they worshiped was unique, he wants the people to remember that God is faithful, and what he's promised, he's now brought to pass. That's important for us to remember. God's faithfulness and what he's already done. Like I said, it gives us confidence in the things that are before us now. And Solomon is just thanking God for the promises he's already brought to pass, and then he calls for God to keep the promises that he made. And this prayer is not for God, though. Think about it. Does God need to be reminded? I hope not, right? Of course not. God doesn't need to be reminded. What's it for? It's for us to trust in him as we give those prayers to him, and we see those prayers answered, it encourages us and builds up our faith. As we think about the greatness of God, the creator of heaven and earth, all our problems seem to shrink, right? If he could do all that he has done, can he deal with what I'm going through? Absolutely he can. And I need to trust in him. This promise, though, that God made to the children of Israel was a conditional promise. And it was based upon their faithfulness, that they follow the Lord, the descendants of David would remain on the throne. Obviously, it didn't happen. Both when the kingdom was divided, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah did not follow the Lord. In fact, the northern kingdom, there wasn't really one good king. The southern kingdom of Judah had some good kings. But the Assyrians took the northern kingdom of Israel captured, and the southern kingdom of Judah was later, but it was the Babylonians, because they didn't follow the Lord. They went after and did things that the other nations were doing, the nations that they drove out when they entered the land. Well, verse 18. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays towards this place. And may you hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place in heaven, and when you hear, forgive. Forgiveness is an important thing. And Solomon is praying, God, forgive them. It was something they would need. And it's what we need, the forgiveness that's only found in Jesus. And Solomon acknowledges the fact that the heavens of heaven cannot contain God. His presence fills the universe. In fact, Isaiah 40:12 says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span?" The oceans fit in God's cupped hand. Imagine that. And that's just the picture. The whole universe can fit between his thumb and pinky. God fills the universe. And we're not even sure how big the universe is. They keep expanding it. Why? Because it's big. It's huge. I think only God knows how big it is. And so Solomon fully understands this tiny temple can't hold God. Yes, God's presence filled it, but God did that. But his presence also fills the universe. And Solomon is asking God that he would look upon this city and this temple, that this would be a place where people can come together with God and get right with God, and God would forgive them. Now, as we move into verses 22 through 39 of 2 Chronicles 6, we see Solomon praying for three different issues. He's praying about problems with neighbors, national problems, and then natural problems. So let's look at these. Look at verse 22. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So the temple was a place also where you can come and verify or authorize oaths. And if there was a dispute, in some cases, it's difficult to decide, they would have them make an oath at the temple. And God is the one who's going to judge. He's alone is a righteous judge. And I like that. Verse 24. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. So again, praying for the nation who's defeated by an enemy. Why are they defeated? Because of their sin. That they turned from the Lord. These are the consequences. You're going to be defeated by your enemies. And a good example is Joshua's great victory at Jericho. The next city was Ai, very small city. The scouts that went out said, you know, you need 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers. This is a pretty small city. We did Jericho. That was nothing. These guys will be a piece of cake. But they were defeated. 36 men died in that battle. And Joshua is upset. He's frustrated with the Lord. How could you do this, man? If, you know, we can't even beat this little city, what are we going to do? And God wasn't happy with Joshua. Joshua had no reason to be mad at the Lord. The Lord said to Joshua, he said, get up. Get on your feet. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourself for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed things from among you. Yeah. All the spoil from that first victory at Jericho was dedicated to the Lord. But Achan disobeyed. He took some stuff for himself. It brought sin in his life and defeat to the whole nation. And here in Chronicles, Solomon is basically saying, Lord, when we come to our senses and repent of our sin, forgive our sin and return the land back to us, give us victory against our enemies. Now, it's kind of an interesting prayer if you think about it. This is a celebration. And Solomon's saying, hey, you know, when we depart from you and get taken captive and repent, bring us back. Well, that's not a hallmark moment, but all right. It's what happened, which is interesting. Turning back to the Lord is what they needed to do. Verse 26. We're told, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land and pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief and spreads out his hands to this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and give to everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. So here is, in a sense, natural disasters that were brought about by sin. And God uses drought many times to get their attention, to waken them out of their spiritual slumber and cause them to repent and get right with God. And it's true in our own lives. It may not be a physical drought, but there can be a dryness in our walk with the Lord. And God is trying to get our attention. He uses this with believers to get them back on track, and with unbelievers to get them to look up and turn to the Lord. He brings things upon their life because he loves them that much and wants them to get right. And it's interesting, Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "It is not therefore to be wondered at that when Solomon dedicated to the Lord the temple which he had built, his great petition was that God would hear every prayer that should be uttered in that place or toward that place. He wished the temple always to be to Israel the token that God's memorial is that he hears prayer." Yeah. And it's kind of interesting because even today, when Julie and I flew out to Israel, as the sun's coming up, the Orthodox Jews get up, they put their prayer shawl on, and they face towards where the temple is. And they bow their heads and they pray. And they say their repetitious prayers. But they are doing what Solomon is talking about here. Not repetition, but praying towards the temple. I like that. Well, verse 32. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but who comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." Isn't that interesting? This is someone's praying for all the people of the world, not just Jews. He's praying for Gentiles, that they would come to know the living God. What's interesting is by the time we get to the New Testament times, Jews hated the Gentiles. And they came to the idea that Gentiles were only there to fuel the fires of hell. But God wants, he says, "For God so loved," what? "The world." The invitation is open to all of us. And look at verse 34. "When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, and we have acted wickedly.' And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray towards their land which you gave to their fathers, toward the city which you have chosen and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you." Again, this is a prayer that when the enemy comes because of their sin, when the children of Israel return to you, forgive them. Forgive your people. And it's interesting that Solomon is speaking of what we read in the New Testament. Paul wrote, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," right? Solomon put it this way in verse 36, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." Isn't that interesting? Same thing, same idea. People need to understand that. It's pretty simple when you look at it, but we tend to make it very complicated. Well, look at verse 40 as we finish up. "Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and let your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember the mercies of your servant David." Again, Solomon is just asking the Lord to make himself at home among them, to dwell among them. They're not going to wander in the wilderness. No longer was the Ark of the Covenant in a tent, but it's there in the temple. And when we pick up next time, we're going to see the fire of God consume the sacrifices that were made. In other words, God accepted the sacrifices that were made to him. He's going to dwell in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, resting above the mercy seat. I mean, you read this and you go, man, can you imagine being there and seeing all this taking place? Yeah, one day we'll stand with him. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We read the story here and we're just amazed at how magnificent that temple really was. But I'm even more amazed at how magnificent you are, that you love us so much that you came to save us. And we thank you for that, Lord, and help us never to forget it. Help us to live for you, Lord, to honor you in all that we do and say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.